Good morning, Grace Community Church. We are meeting in a different way than we normally meet. It's good to gather here together online. Steve Shepherdley, one of the pastors at the downtown church, and I'll be bringing today's message. But before we do that, I wanted to just give a few updates about what we're doing as a family, a church family, with coronavirus. Obviously, we're not having service here this morning, so you can tell we're doing things differently. And we're all aware of the concerns about coronavirus right now. We're actively, as a church, trying to assess the situation and to make plans for various scenarios. So I wanted to let you know how you can be up to date about what we're doing as a church, how to stay connected and to know what's going on with the coronavirus and what we're doing as a church. All of this information is on the slides that you'd be able to download or look at on your device, so you can have much of this information available to you. First of all, when it comes to Sunday services, the services themselves will never be canceled flat out. On Sundays, we will either meet here in person as normal, or we will meet online only for the live stream like we are doing this morning. And this applies for both locations, North Liberty and downtown. If services end up being moved online, we will share that in a number of places: KCRG, GraceB3.org, our website, our phone app, as well as social media. So you can go to several places to find that information and see whether services will be on site or service will be online only. For this week, all on-site activities are canceled. That's March 15th through the 21st. We'll make announcements about future cancellations. You can see that information, and you'll hear about that as circumstances warrant. This week, our church offices in North Liberty will be closed. You can still contact our office staff, though. The contact information is on the slide there. You can call the church number, or you can email office@graceb3.org to be in touch with our office staff if you need to reach out. Community groups and other off-site meeting groups, we are encouraging you to consider whether you should plan to meet and to make appropriate plans for that. And if you feel like you need some input, feel free to reach out to us at church, and we can help you make that decision. There are other things we'd like to make you aware of. Latest news and updates are outlined. Our current plans are outlined for responding to the virus at our website. You can find that at graceb3.org. You can click on a button there, and it will walk you through our current plans and what we are doing. There are a number of things we're doing. If we do have service on site, there are some measures we're taking, like wiping down extra surfaces, cleaning in between services, even some things we're doing with coffee to try and make sure that we stay safe with how we handle surfaces and stay away from one another. We ask people not to shake hands when you greet, no hugs when you greet, lovingly greet one another from a distance. If you happen to be here at service on site. So you can find a lot of those updates there on our website. We want to ensure that you stay connected to Grace Community. So we would ask that you go online and update your personal contact information, because there might be some times that we send out information to your contact information. So we do ask you to go to graceb3.org/update so that we have your most current information and can reach you if we need to with important information. Next week, we were planning to have an annual business meeting, and at this point, we still are. We're still planning at this point to have service on site next Sunday. We'll make a decision about that on Wednesday. Whatever we determine for Sunday service will be what we determine for that annual business meeting. If you have a prayer request, we invite you to send that online at graceb3.org/pray. You can submit that prayer request. That'd be a great way to stay connected. As a body, we can still be caring for one another, even if we cannot be in the building together. And finally, if we do move to an online community for an extended period of time in the near future, we'll be reaching out with opportunities for you to continue to be connected online. So there'll be some more opportunities for you to stay connected if we end up moving online only for an extended period of time. So those are important updates about what we're doing as a family, what we're doing as a church. If you have questions, feel free to reach out. We'd love to be able to help you with those questions. But as Christians, beyond just those kinds of logistical decisions, we want to remind everyone that this is not a time to live in intense fear. God continues to be in control. We find our deep hope, our deep peace in the fact that God is in control. He's taken the church and the world through very difficult moments in history, and he continues to be with us. So may God continue to give us peace, knowing that he's in control. Give us peace, even should things get difficult and get worse. And may he also remind us about how we can be loving, wise, and prudent to one another, take advantage of opportunities to care for one another, even if that means doing that from a distance, and also looking for opportunities to care for those in our community, again, even if that means doing that from a distance. So before we turn to the sermon this morning, would you join me in prayer as we pray for not only our church and our body, praying for you all and for one another, but praying for our community and praying for the nation, praying for the world, as this is a really unique moment to see such a worldwide pandemic. God, we thank you for this chance to gather as your people, not in this room, but together in different places spread throughout the corridor area. Thank you for the body of Christ. And this morning, just looking at a room that's empty, I'm reminded that the body of Christ is your people. And so, Lord, we thank you for binding us together as your people. And want to just thank you that even in the midst of this difficult time, you continue to be in control. And Lord, we rest in you. We thank you that you are with us and you are working all things for your good and for our good and for your glory. And we can trust you. And we ask that as you give us peace knowing that nothing can steal away the joy and the hope of eternity that we have with you, that you also give us calm and sound mind to know how to love others around us. So Lord, we pray that you would protect people. We pray protection for so many people, especially those who are at high risk. We pray that you would protect them. And Lord, we're trying to do what we can to lovingly protect them and care for them, even by not having service here. We pray that you'd watch over them. And Lord God, we also pray that you would just give our officials wisdom, help them to move quickly and to move wisely. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us as people to be able to love you and to love others in the church and love others outside the church very well as we trust you and you give us peace, even amidst uncertainty. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are continuing in our 1 Thessalonians series. We're continuing to talk about 1 Thessalonians. So far, as we've preached through the first three chapters, we've seen Paul talk to this congregation about the fact that when he originally preached to them, they accepted the good news of the gospel. Paul preached to the Thessalonians when he was there. They heard the good news. They accepted it. And Paul spends the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians remembering how they heard the good news and they believed the good news. Then in chapter 2, Paul moves into a whole chapter reminding the Thessalonians how he lived while he was with them. That's his way of saying, look, persecution has ripped me away from being able to be with you. And I want you to remember, as you might be facing temptation and serious persecution and pressure, to maybe flee your faithfulness to Christ, to maybe run away from Christianity, you can trust me. You can trust what I had to tell you because I served you sacrificially. I had nothing to gain personally or individually when I came to live among you. So Paul's trying to remind them of his sacrificial love and service to them so they'll trust his message and stand strong in the gospel even amidst persecution. Then chapter 3, he wants to thank God that he's been hearing these reports that they are continuing strong in the gospel even in spite of ongoing persecution. So those are the first three chapters. That's where we've been the last several weeks. And there's been a lot to talk about there. But this week, we're transitioning into a new section in 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 4, Paul now moves on to begin some teaching or instruction about how the Thessalonians should live, how the good news should actually shape their lives. So he says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, "Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So Paul here in chapter 4 is moving from thanking God for how the Thessalonians first received the good news. He's transitioning from talking about how he lived among them when he shared the good news. He's transitioning from a moment of thanksgiving that the Thessalonians are standing firm in the gospel. Now he's going to move into some instructions and say, remember the things that we told you to do. Remember what kind of instructions we gave you for what disciples should look like. Paul's reminding us here and reminding the Thessalonians that the good news should shape our lives. So the good news is that Jesus has come to die for sinners, that he forgives, he redeems sinners, he shows grace to sinners at the cross. That is deeply, deeply good news. But it is also part of the good news that we learn how to live as disciples. God's grace, the good news of God's grace on the cross, allows us to enter into the kingdom. That's good news. But there's also the fact that God gives us these commands. He tells us how to live in his kingdom, how to live with Jesus as the Lord in this kingdom, where we are experiencing the renewing work of God in our lives. And we have new life-giving realities in our relationships with other people and how we treat other people that Jesus is bringing about. So it's the good news of God's grace for sinner, but it's also the good news of how he would have us to live in his kingdom and live in such life-giving ways in a world that's experiencing death and decay and all kinds of disorder in our relationships and in our communities. So then Paul wants to go on specifically to give them some specific commands. There were some things in particular that the Thessalonians were dealing with. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, he writes this. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So Paul has told them in verses 1 and 2, you have these instructions. This is what it means to live in light of the good news. And now here's a specific instruction. Paul is encouraging them to pursue sexual morality. And there's a reason for this. The Thessalonians were struggling with sexual morality, which is why Paul has to tell them, pursue this. When he says this is in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, Paul's not saying that sanctification is only about sexual morality. Paul is saying Christians need to pursue sanctification. But for the Thessalonians, one particular thing that meant is that they needed to work on sexual morality because they were struggling with that. So this sermon series is entitled A Good News People. We want to talk about what the good news is, the fact that the Thessalonians were people who believed the good news. It shaped their lives. It shaped their relationships. The good news shaped how Paul related to the Thessalonians. So there's all kinds of good news for the Thessalonians in the book. There's all kinds of ways, though, that these are people who are shaped by the good news. And so now Paul is talking about sexual morality. And you might hear that and wonder, are we still talking about good news? Because sexual immorality or the topic of sexual morality and pursuing that oftentimes doesn't feel like a good news conversation. For some people, it might feel like a downer. Like, I enjoy my sexual immorality. Please don't tell me to knock it off because I enjoy it too much. This does not sound like good news. I've sat with individuals who've told me that very thing. I like what Jesus has to say about showing me grace. I'm not very animated by his teaching on sexual morality. It doesn't feel like good news. Or for some people, as you're listening, maybe you have tried to pursue sexual morality and yet are struggling with shame. And anytime this topic comes up, this does not feel like good news. In fact, if you look in the context here, in the previous chapter, 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul has just told the Thessalonians, look, Christians should expect to suffer. And now you add on top of that, this command for sexual morality. Some might be thinking, where's the good news? I'm confused. This all sounds like possibly bad news, if not like preeminently bad news. But today what I'd like to talk about is that Paul is still talking about good news, that sexual morality is good news for us. So a quick note, two quick notes actually. This particular sermon is going to be about sexual morality. We put a note up on social media this week to try and make sure everyone was aware of that. So parents, please use discretion with your kids at home as you're listening, and we dig sensitively into this important topic. We're going to try and talk graciously and tactfully, but we are also going to need to talk about some things honestly. So parents, use your discretion while listening, especially if there are kids close by. Secondly, today's message is actually part of a two-part message on sexual morality. Today is part one, where we're talking largely about the foundations, the biblical foundations, especially what was going on in Thessalonica for understanding sexual morality. So we'll kind of deal with the text a good bit today. Then we'll have a follow-up message that talks more about personal application. So interestingly, how we have things scheduled is today is the introductory message to sexual immorality. Next week, we'll have a vision sermon and the business meeting. And then the following week, we'll have our second part to this discussion of sexual morality, which, you know, sounds like being on a date or with your wife, or, you know, if you're married and it's really romantic and you have this wonderful moment set and we're inserting this annual business meeting into the middle of that. It's like being on a date with your spouse, and maybe the fire's roaring and you're enjoying some time of connecting there in your living room, and in the middle of it say, hey, I have an idea. Why don't we prep our taxes right now? It's a wonderful way to interrupt a flow of a really sensitive discussion. But that's what we're doing as a church, and we invite you to stay tuned for those things coming. So the second message about sexual morality will be about application. So today, digging into the good news that Paul is talking about here, I want to give you 5 or 6 points of good news to remember. So first of all, you're not alone when struggling with sexual sin. Paul opens up this passage here and says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The Thessalonian believers were struggling with sexual immorality. That's why Paul had to write this. Paul had to write this to them because this was a real in-time struggle for them. So if you're watching and you feel like you're struggling with sexual sin, and you maybe feel ashamed for that. Maybe you feel like you're counted out or disqualified from God's people because you struggle with sexual sin. You're not alone in struggling with sexual sin. Look at how Paul refers to the Thessalonians. When we opened up in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them brothers. He calls them brothers. He uses familial language. They're still part of the family of God. And he's encouraging these brothers who are part of God's family to pursue sexual morality. Paul's reminding us that you do not become a Christian by living a sexually moral life. That does not make you a Christian. God wants you to live in that, but that does not make you a Christian. Rather, the call to sexual morality is given to those who, by grace, have been made a part of God's family through Christ. So if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you are part of God's family. And because God has graciously made you part of his family, now he wants to graciously forgive you of your sin and help you to grow in sexual morality. You're not alone in dealing with this. And we're not the first generation in dealing with a lot of sexual temptation. We aren't the first culture or first generation to face highly sexualized culture that we live in. So when Paul writes this to the Thessalonians, he says, again, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The term he's using here, we should define that term real quickly. Sexual immorality is a one Greek word, and it actually refers to all different kinds of sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. So this could refer to fornication. This could refer to adultery. It refers to a number of different sexual acts. It includes homosexuality. So Paul here, when he's talking about sexual immorality, he's saying we need to flee all kinds of activities of engaging in sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman who've committed to being together for life. So why did Paul then stress sexual morality as a part of sanctification for the Thessalonians? It's because they lived in a highly sexualized culture, a very, very sexualized culture. Throughout Thessalonica, there were different cults where the different gods would be worshipped, the Greco-Roman gods would be worshipped. And some of those gods really encouraged a lot of sexual activity. Aphrodite, the goddess of love and sex, was one of the goddesses that was worshipped in Thessalonica. There was a major cult to her there in Thessalonica. So the Thessalonians were used to going to worship and being encouraged to practice sexual immorality as they would go to worship. And in some cases, this kind of worship even involved sexual activity in the worship itself. So worship in Thessalonica encouraged sexual immorality. But there was also a sense that Greco-Roman culture in general encouraged sexual liberty, a lot of sexual license. This is a Greco-Roman writer named Demosthenes, and he has famously written this, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households." So Demosthenes is saying right here that it's accepted in Greco-Roman culture that men should be able to have mistresses as well as concubines, and then they can have sex with their wives. But on top of that, outside of this quote, there were other expectations. It was expected that masters should be allowed to use their slaves and servants for sexual purposes. Married and single men could pay for prostitution, and that was available to them. In fact, one Athenian, this is in Athens, this particular quip, there was an Athenian legislator about 400 years prior to Paul's time, who said in Athens, why don't we set up some brothels and we'll use the proceeds from the brothels to pay for the building of our temples in Athens. So it was really woven throughout life and culture in Greco-Roman culture. A lot of sexual immorality was just woven throughout life. Young men were encouraged to have sex before getting married as a way of saying, sow your wild oats. Get this kind of youthful passion out of your system while you're young. Enjoy it while you're young. And then as you get older, you can kind of calm down. You've sown your wild oats. And now you can give yourself to more lofty pursuits, like being civically minded and pursuing the good. So sexual immorality and sexual license was all woven throughout Thessalonican culture. So today, maybe you feel like we live in a time when sexual morality is really hard to pursue, and maybe it even seems a little unfair. Like you're trying to strive for sexual immorality, and you're like, but there's the TV. The TV is constantly throwing stuff in my face that is really sexual in nature. I remember as a kid growing up, watching television was rather benign compared to today. There might be some sexual themes, but they were pretty sanitized. Maybe people would allude to them. Nowadays, it seems like everything is graphically portrayed. And even in commercials, not just in television shows. I remember encountering a commercial that was so overtly sexual. There was no, it was just clear, all kinds of language about sexual interaction. It was a commercial for Liquid Plumber. For Liquid Plumber. Sex is invasive in our culture. Sexual temptation is everywhere. The internet presents obvious temptation that is very, very invasive and can be hard to get away from at times. And then there are social expectations. People just expect nowadays that more and more of us are having sex outside of marriage. In fact, I've had students who are not necessarily part of the church downtown, but students that I'm working with, and they're asking questions about Christianity and about Jesus. And they'll say, you know, I see a lot of my friends engaging in sex outside of marriage. And increasingly, the people who are not doing that, the people who are still virgins and are not wanting to have sex before marriage, they're the ones who are viewed as shameful. That's how much the cultural expectation is that people are engaging today in sexual immorality. And so we can feel like this is a really unfair and difficult time to live in when we are trying to pursue sexual morality. But the good news is that we aren't the first ones to face a highly sexualized culture. The Thessalonians faced that. And so there's this good news of knowing we're not alone. And God has carried his church through these intense seasons of intense sexualization. And he's with us and he can work with us just as much. Good news number three, sexual morality is freeing. Sexual morality is freeing. Now, I know that sounds counterintuitive. That sounds in some ways kind of laughable. But let's look at what Paul says here, verses 3-5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So when you hear about sexual immorality, many times our immediate kind of impulse is to think sexual, or the language of sexual morality, of being moral with our sexual habits before God, it sounds very restrictive. It sounds constraining. So how is it freeing? There seem to be a lot of don't do this, a lot of commands for don't do that, or don't do this, don't do that. They seem restrictive. Don't sleep with another person's spouse. Don't sleep with someone before getting married. Don't look at a person lustfully. This all sounds restrictive. But look at Paul's words. He says, each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. What Paul is saying is here is if you don't control your body, if you give into those passions and to lust, it is going to start to control you. Something is going to control us. Will we keep in step with the Spirit of God, submit to the Spirit of God, and he allows us to live self-controlled lives increasingly, or are our sinful passions going to control us? We live in a time, it's been the case for quite some time now, where we've had these longings for freedom. Our longings for freedom. Every time we pursue liberation and freedom of different sorts, we often find ourselves in bondage. This is a quote from Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson, who have written a book called Echoes of Exodus. They write, "Our generation is confused as to the nature of true freedom. No matter how often we experience liberation from constraints, limitations, and oppression, we still find ourselves falling into new forms of bondage. We get free from boredom and fall into slavery to distraction. We pursue liberty from prohibitions and fall into bondage to addictions. We escape repression and become enslaved to lust." Paul is talking about us controlling our sinful passions so that we're not controlled by them. When we're encouraged to engage in sexual license and sexual freedom, sex of all different kinds, what actually ends up happening in many cases is that as we pursue what looks like freedom, we find ourselves struggling with addiction. Too often, what looks like freedom ends up being a path to being bound to these different kinds of inclinations and sinful desires, so much so that we become bondage to what seem almost like animalistic impulses and desires, or brutish impulses and desires. God, today, I'm here to tell you, God loves you, and God wants you to walk in true freedom. He loves you, and he wants you to walk in true freedom. He does not want you to be bound and enslaved to these passions. I've talked with so many folks and have seen this in so many cases where giving into sexual temptation opens a path to being enslaved to sexual desire. And then the desire to want to turn it off and not be controlled by it is so difficult sometimes to rein in. But God wants to bring us into fields and a life of freedom. And so what looks like restriction is actually God's pathway to giving us freedom. And he wants you to experience that freedom because he loves you. Good news number four. Sexual morality is a way to honor and value others. Sexual morality is a way to honor and value others. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6. Again, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter. Paul's point here is that sexual morality is not just about keeping your own spiritual nose clean. Many times when we think about sexual morality, we think of sexual purity. And what that means is that I have to stay pure as an individual. And there's a certain sense when that's true. We need to pursue spiritual sexual morality. And it's a way of staying pure as an individual. Paul even says in one context that sexual sin is a sin against our own body. So there's a way that staying sexually moral is a way of living rightly as an individual. But Paul right here is wanting to say there's this whole other piece with sexual morality that has to do with how we treat other people. It's not just about keeping your own spiritual nose clean as an individual. It includes that, but Paul is saying here that when we live a sexually moral life, we are valuing others, we are honoring others, we are protecting them, we are not wounding them. But when we live in sexual immorality, it's a way of sinning against others, wronging them, transgressing them. It's not just about personal holiness. It's how do we live in relationship rightly with other people where we honor them and value them and don't wound them with how we use sexuality. So God has given sex as a good gift. Sex is good. The church for a long time has had this terrible history of thinking of sex, even within marriage, this God-given gift is somehow or another tainted or somewhat shameful. One major figure in church history, his name was Jerome, lived in the 4th century. He is well known for saying, marriage is only one less degree sinful than fornication. That's marriage in Jerome's mind. His way of saying, look, if you have to get married and have to have sex, do that. God has somehow or another seemed to put a stamp of approval upon that, but it seems a little icky. So there's this aura that somehow or another, even sex and marriage is not good for some Christians. That's been encouraged throughout church history in different ways. And some people have grown up in church thinking that as they're trying to pursue sexual purity, they've had such a notion that sex is bad that when they even try to get married, they bring this sense of shamefulness into marriage. Christians, we have to understand that sex is good. God has made it. It's His design. He's made it for us to experience intimacy as husbands and wives in a covenantal, lifelong, committed relationship, to enjoy intimacy, one flesh union, the sense of being connected and being deeply bonded together to one another. It's a good thing from God. It's a gift from God. But if we take this gift from God outside of marriage and use it in other ways, it often leads to people being hurt or wounded. And it doesn't honor them. It doesn't value others. It doesn't protect them. Looking at pornography, for a long time, people thought that looking at pornography was something that was rather individual and private. Who is it hurting? I'm the one looking at it. Who's it really hurting? But over time, we started to discover clearly it hurts other people. It embroils its viewers in a larger entertainment system that continually draws in and entraps young people to make new content. It continually draws in viewers to be complicit and involved in a culture that tends to objectify other people, in particular women. It has fanned into flame several generations who struggle not to sexually objectify other people and tend to reduce other people to sexual objects for personal gratification. Hookup culture has done something similar. I'm talking with a young man a number of years ago who said hookup culture is really enjoyable. It's certainly pleasurable. But in a moment of honesty, he said, I have to say, the day after, I feel pretty bad because I feel like I've used another person. I feel pretty ashamed. I feel guilty because I feel like I've used another person for my own gratification. Adultery and infidelity, it often leads to a loss of emotional security, a loss of trust. I grew up in a church where came to service one Sunday morning. It just seemed like it was an ordinary Sunday morning. We're just going to have church as usual. But after the music was done, the pastor didn't come up to the podium to preach. One of the board members came up to read a letter that basically said, our pastor is being asked to step down, and it's because he's had affairs with 5 or 6 different married women here at church. 5 or 6 different married women at church. That moment of sexual immorality scarred his wife and wounded his wife and their children. It was clear that it did that. It also wounded and angered the husbands of the wives that he had committed adultery with. The women that he committed adultery with, it hurt them. And some of my closest friends at church, were children of these moms who had committed adultery with the pastor. And I saw how it hurt their lives, caused them to feel like there was less emotional security at home, less stability at home. There were questions about whether mom and dad loved one another. Will mom and dad stay together? It hurt those relationships. So when God commands us to walk in sexual morality, when Paul reminds us of this command in 1 Thessalonians, he's asking us to honor people's dignity and value and to not wound them with sexuality, but to protect people and care for them and honor them and value them with how we use sex appropriately. In marriage, as a husband and a wife commit to remain faithful, they are honoring one another's value and saying, I will protect your value. I will commit myself to you and you only, and I won't devalue you by wounding you with infidelity. It's a way of saying, I value my children so much that I'm going to give them a home where there's this sense of security. When we as Christians commit to sexual morality, it's a way of saying, I'm not going to look at other people as sexualized objects to gratify my individual pleasures. I'm going to value them as fellow bearers of God's image, and I'm going to treat them with value, and I'm going to treat them with dignity. For singles, when you value yourself and also value others and say, I'm not going to commit to having sexual relationship with somebody before marriage, because if we don't end up getting married, we'll have forged this bond and this connection, this deep bond and connection. And when we part ways, it will rip us apart and it will hurt. It's a way of valuing one another and saying, I value you so much that I won't put you in a position where I will use you and you will use me for sexual pleasure, but will be wounded by that later. What we need in the church is not just a sense of saying I'm pursuing sexual purity as an individual for my own sake, but understanding that we are enmeshed in relationships and community, both in church and outside the world, or outside the church and the world, and saying in my relationships with other people, I will value people and I will honor people and I will protect them in how I approach them and refrain from approaching them in a sexual way when it would devalue them and cause them to be hurt or wounded. Behind every single no that we say to a sexually immoral act, whether a thought in the head or something more overt like infidelity, is a strong yes we are proclaiming regarding the dignity and value of other people. It's not just about keeping our spiritual nose clean. It's about valuing other people. Another piece of good news. Paul's teaching was good news for the Thessalonian women. This one is really interesting to me. So in verse 6, as he's telling them to flee sexual immorality, he says that no one should transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter. Again, it's clear that sexual license and sexual freedom was common in Greco-Roman culture, that people were quick to have all kinds of sex. Again, remember our good friend Demosthenes, our Greco-Roman writer, who said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children, to be faithful guardians of our households." This sounds like a lot of sexual freedom, but for who? It's for the men. This is sexual freedom and license for the men. Men could have mistresses, they could have concubines, they had their wives that they could sleep with and have children. But they were also encouraged to have sex before marriage. Male masters could use their female slaves to gratify their sexual desires. Prostitutes were at the service of any man who had money, who had enough money. In all these ways, there was a lot of sexual license for men. But what was asked of women in the Greco-Roman culture, often the expectations were that women would remain sexually pure. So there was a terrible, terrible double standard here. All the sexual freedom was available for men. All the sexual restriction was placed upon women. And the sexual freedom that men had actually tended to allow them to kind of take advantage of women in and around their circles who were in a lower status. They didn't have as much power and they could be taken advantage of, such as female servants, concubines, prostitutes. So in Paul's day, when he says, pursue sexual morality, and he's clearly talking to both brothers and sisters. He's not just talking to the women saying, hey, you women, you be sexually moral. He's talking to brothers and sisters here in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, in his instruction for sexual morality, is confronting a cultural sexual ethic that devalued women. This is powerful. So Paul does away with the double standard. He says, everybody, men and women, not just women, everybody pursues sexual morality. This is for everyone. He does away with the double standard that expected sexual purity from women, but gave sexual freedom and license to men. But on top of that, if the Thessalonian men actually did what Paul is commanding them, if they refrained from doing the kinds of things that Paul talked about, what it would have meant is that these Thessalonian men are no longer taking advantage of female servants in their household. They're honoring them, treating them with respect. These Thessalonian men are no longer taking advantage of prostitutes. They're no longer taking advantage of concubines. It means that these Thessalonian men would stop participating in a system in which women, especially women of low status, were expected to serve men sexually. So in Paul's day, godly sexual morality didn't just sound like pursuing personal purity. Rather, it reaffirmed the value of women who had been undervalued and taken advantage of. When the world sees us, I pray that the world just doesn't see a bunch of prudish people who are pursuing sexual purity for our own sake, but by God's grace, would they see a people who are transformed to honor and to value and care for others. So there's been a lot of good news, but Paul does move on here with a solemn warning. The good news still comes with a solemn warning. So Paul has told them to flee from sexual immorality, abstain from sexual immorality. It tells them in verse 6, no one should transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. Why? He said, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Yes, there is grace for our sin. I want to remind you of that. This message is not intended to heap massive amounts of shame upon people who are struggling with sexual sin. There is grace for your sin. There was grace for the Thessalonians. And we need to remind one another of that grace in moments when we're struggling with sexual sin. But this grace should never cause us to be on easy terms with sexual immorality. If somehow or another we think that God's grace means that God is going to allow us to be on easy terms with this, we're misunderstanding what Paul's saying. And we should take seriously this solemn warning and the fact that God wants us to be careful with the gift of sex and to use that appropriately within marriage for good and godly purposes, to enjoy connection with our spouse if you're married, to enjoy intimacy with your spouse if you're married, to see more of God's image bearers come into the world as we have sex in marriage. But then to also be able to say, I'm going to honor people that I'm not in a sexual or a marriage relationship with. I'm going to honor them. I'm going to protect them. I'm not going to use sexuality in a way that kind of devalues them or uses them for my own gratification or causes them wounds. And God wants us to take seriously that he wants us to walk in sexual morality. And he gives us this solemn warning. So today as we close, I have two things I want to say. I want to close with this. First of all, we serve a gracious God who can forgive us our sins. I guarantee, I just know there are many people watching this right now who are struggling with sexual sin. You're not alone in that. The Thessalonians struggled with that. A number of your pastors in various ways, we have struggled with different kinds of sexual temptation and sexual sin. You are not alone in struggling with sexual sin and sexual temptation. And God's grace goes before us to continually wash us of our sin, to continually cleanse us of our sin. So today I want to remind you, there is grace because of what Jesus has done for our sin. And just because you struggle with sexual temptation and sexual sin right now does not mean that you are disqualified from the people of God. If that were true, Paul could not write to the Thessalonians and call them brothers. He could not call them brothers. But he does, because there is grace for us. And we should take joy in his grace and love him for his grace and allow his grace to then impel us forward to want to honor him with how we practice sexual morality. The second piece, though, is that we serve a good God. He's not just gracious to forgive us our sins. He's a good God who asks us to walk in ways that are good. He wants you to experience that good. He not only wants you to experience the grace of his forgiveness in moments when you struggle with sexual sin, he wants to wash you of that, cleanse you of that, but then he also wants to pick you up and allow you to experience deep, true freedom as you're no longer bound to these sexual desires and controlled by sexual temptation. He wants you to experience that good freedom. He also wants then to transform you and transform me to ever love people more and more and protect them and honor them and value them and not treat them as objects for our own sexual gratification, but to be able to care for them. And so that the world sees in the church, not just a bunch of people pursuing our own sexual individual kind of purity and who are hung up on that, but instead, we are people who live in community and know how to honor fellow image bearers, respect them, care for them. May God help us to grow in that. May God help us to grow in that. And it's good news that he does help us to grow in that. So in 2 weeks, when we come back for our follow-up message, we'll have a lot more about practical application, about how you can walk in freedom, how you can experience that freedom, some practical steps for what does it mean to begin to grow in freedom from sexual sin and sexual immorality. And to do that in the context of other believers who are also growing in that together as we hold one another accountable, remind one another of God's grace for us, and also experience his freedom that he would have for us. Lord, today we just want to thank you for all the ways that you're good. We want to thank you for your grace that you've made available through Christ Jesus, that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, our sins are forgiven. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord God, that your grace not only forgives us of past sin, but continues to meet us where we are when we struggle with sin. I just pray for those who might be struggling with sexual sin right now, that you would remind them that if they have placed their faith in you, they are part of your family, and that there continues to be grace for them, that you love them and you will wash them. And Lord God, I pray that you would then also shine a light on a path forward. Lord, remind us that your plans are for good. That as you call us into sexual morality, you want us to experience freedom. That we're not controlled and enslaved by our passions, our sinful passions. But we can walk in freedom, Lord God, and joy. And that, Lord God, you would also have us to live in such a way that it's clear that we value other people. That we honor other image bearers. And won't reduce them into a sexual object. For those who might be dealing with shame, as we've talked about this topic, I pray that you would remind them that there is forgiveness and grace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are washed by Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would call us forward into lives of increasing sexual morality as we see the goodness of your kingdom, the goodness of your ways. Keep showing us that goodness, and not just in theoretical ways, but Lord, show us the goodness of your ways in real time in our relationships with other people, that we can see as we pursue sexual morality, what we're pursuing is a way to love and honor people as you would have us to love and honor people. And we pray that as we do that, Lord God, we would see joy and health and good relationships all around us, not just in marriage, but outside of marriage, as we treat other people well outside of marriage. And Lord God, in all of that, may you be glorified and may people be drawn to you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being with us this morning. We'll look forward to seeing you all next week for service.